today we're gonna take a look at, again, looking at how we mine the treasures of God's Word in terms of what things are there. And this is talking about the ways in which the Word's proclaimed in even difficult circumstances. We've been hearing this week from Jereen about the people of Pakistan and Afghanistan and of the ongoing strife and struggle that plagues those people besides their poverty and need and need for education and things, all the other things that go on in that territory. And we've been hearing from Anne about the ongoing conflict in the Middle East, especially between Israel and the Palestinians. And the text I want to look at today sort of gets us right into thinking about not only those most difficult places in the world, but also about our own context, I think, which is not an easy one in which to be religious these days, and what that means and how we carry God's word ourselves in our own lives. So we're going to take a look, first of all, we're going to go backwards. I realize Acts comes before Romans, but we're going to look at Romans first. And look at Romans. We're going to look at specifically in the middle of chapter 10, but we're going to look at 9 to 11. Do y'all know a few things about Romans? I hope so, maybe not. But Romans is an interesting book in that it's Paul's most organized letter, because he didn't know the church at Rome, and he wanted to come visit them. And, of course, he got there as a prisoner eventually, but when he wrote this letter, he didn't know them yet, and it's kind of introductory, and he's talking about the way, he's laying out then for the Romans the good news about Jesus in a very complete way. And so all of Romans 1 through 8 is a complete argument that Paul makes about what God has done in Christ. And it's full of wonderful and familiar passages that are used in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I only got in on the last half of Matins this morning, but I know what they were talking about in terms of the happy exchange about the great gift that, the huge gift that God has done for us in Christ in taking on the cross in Jesus all everything that's off about us and giving us in place redemption and actually clothing us as Christ, making us as Christ. So Romans 1 through 8 has many of those wonderful passages in it that we're familiar with. Sadly, in the first chapter, the couple of verses about men exchanging their quote natural relationships with women, you know, it's 1:26 and 1:27 is what get used a lot of times against homosexual people, and I think that I think a lot of times when people use those, what Paul makes, it's really important to note in 1 through 8, Paul does make one coherent argument. It starts at 1:3 or something and goes all the way to 8:31. The end of 8:36 rather than 37, how many verses there are. And it's important to remember that it's one coherent argument. So it's really hard to like just pull out one little thing and say this exactly means this. And especially when he lists out in chapter 1 all kinds of ways in which humans do good and evil. And then gets to, and I always want to lift up Romans 2:1 and say, because right there he says, therefore you know whoever you are, whenever you cast judgment on anybody else, you know, the finger's pointing at you and you're judging yourself, because we're all in the soup together. That's Paul's point. We're all in the soup together around sin and evil and all kinds of things, and God in Christ comes to restore us. So that's the sort of the short form of 1 through 8. I'm sure that if you look at the end of 8, 31 to 39, that's how many verses there are, just right from the outside. And I'm sure that many of you have been to funerals where these verses get used. You know, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? And that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's such a powerful one, right in the middle of Romans. It's so strong on how Paul viewed what God has done. Paul viewed it in total generosity. I think that Paul gets maligned sometimes. Jereen, you mentioned yesterday in your session that, you know, like, but we were talking about the Taliban and women and stuff, and you mentioned Paul as another example. It isn't so much Paul as what people have done with Paul. Mm-hmm. That's a really key key distinction, because Paul had this terrific inclusive sense of the good news of Jesus, that this really was the gospel for everybody. And in fact, we'll get into that, as we get into today when we look at this, because that's what exactly Paul's doing in, here in Acts, we'll look at that too, that this really is the gospel for everyone, that's what God's done in Jesus. That's Paul's great gift of the Spirit that came to him in the middle of all of this, that this good news belongs to everybody. So like I say, so 1-8 is like his coherent argument about Jesus. And then 9-11 is Paul's struggle with his own people. Because it's a logical struggle. You know, he says, okay, God sent Jesus. This is a whole new deal. You know, the law's banished. Well, you know, what about the faithful Jews who don't believe? You know, and this here, these are his family members. So in 9-11, Paul struggles with this. And he says, you know, it's always, for those of us that live 2,000 years beyond all this stuff, we have to kind of sometimes put ourselves in their shoes or their minds and think, well, you know, this is brand new. How are you thinking this through? What are the issues? How do we talk about it? How do we think about it? And Paul's, like I said, Paul's big deal is that all the time that his gift is in continually proclaiming that this gospel is for everybody. So he's trying. So in 9-11, he says, "Okay, if it's for everybody, then how do we talk about the people of the old covenant, or God's people of old? How do we do that? How do I talk about my family?" Paul says, "What?" So he does this in 9-11, and it's an interesting piece to read. Paul's conclusion is that, in 11, we'll go to the sort of the end. Paul uses language from the scripture. I'm in 11:25. And sometimes this language is hard for us to read because we don't think that way anymore. We don't talk about God hardening people's hearts, or we think about obedience to God differently. I mean, it isn't like the thing. But so given that caveat, I'm not trying to explain it away, but just so starting in 25, Paul writes, "So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters." The Roman congregation, by the way, was a combination of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. "I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." This is part of Paul's argument. He said that, okay, since there's a bunch of the Jews that aren't going to believe this now, there's this image he has before this about this olive tree, there's the wild shoot being grafted onto the cultivated tree. And those are the Gentiles. And then later, the cultivated tree is renewed based on the foundation. But it gets its strength now from the newly cultivated, from the newly grafted branches. That there was a gift that was happening for everybody in terms of the Gentiles coming in to the gospel. And that would renew and refresh then the people of the old covenant, and that they would have this. Paul has this all the time, and then he has where he talks about sort of the effects. I mean, it's kind of like those of us that are Christian, his thing would be, we kind of, what we have sort of by osmosis rubs off on other people. it's a nice image. It's kind of like we were talking about yesterday when we were looking in the Gospels in the Sermon on the Mount, when that image that we use with baptism, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works." And we say this to a little tiny infant, and you know, we believe in that gift that this little tiny baby, just by being in the world, is bearing the light of Christ. Well, Paul believed that, you know. The disciples said, just, okay, you've been given this gift, so now you just go be it in the world, and it has an effect just by walking down the street, kind of. So So, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, which is the letters to the Corinthians and some of the are very different letters of Paul, because he knows these communities, and so he's also, he knows what their issues are, and he's addressing particular questions they've asked him, and sometimes he's kind of scolding them a little bit for not being very good, and the Corinthians had a lot of issues with them, and one of the questions, though, the Corinthians had asked him was, which is similar to this question he's asking about the Jews in 9 through 11, is that they said, well, what happens? I mean, they asked all kinds of interesting questions, like, what happens to the people who have already died before Jesus comes? So he answers that in 1 Corinthians 15, you know. And because everybody thought that Jesus was coming pretty soon. And another question they asked is, well, so you have a married couple, and the husband's a believer, and the wife is not. What happens? Anybody know what his answer was?
Don't divorce her.
Huh?
Don't divorce her.
Exactly, because then also, he had this great line. He said that the unbelieving spouse is consecrated by the faith of the believer. Hmm. You know, the unbelieving spouse is consecrated by the faith. It's a great blessing. You know, I mean, it's so all these people, all these years, that worry about, you know, not being married to a Christian or something like that. And, you know, no, don't worry about it. Just be who you are. Yeah. Have I made your day more?
Yeah.
You know, because see, the gift of faith that God's given you is far greater than any persuasion you might have for your spouse. And there's just this great, so Paul's always talking about this kind of thing, that somehow, like I said, just by osmosis, just by living in this gift we have, we have an effect in the world. And the effect is the effect of Christ. So that's where I'm in 10, I'm at the end of 20, we got through one verse, Romans 10, 25. And, so he talks about this thing about, you know, that we won't worry too much about the unbelieving Jews, the people who won't believe the gospel, because by the time all the Gentiles have heard the good news, they'll give new life and growth to the old tree.
Romans
10, 25. 11:25, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was looking.
You know, I've never been good at this number and verse thing.
Well, you just know it all, so.
Okay. So as regards, I'm in 20, and we're skipping those little quotes from the Old Testament. In 11:28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, which is a difficult sentence. But again, he's talking to the Gentile Christians. What he means is that they're to locate their faith in the new thing and not worry too much about the old one. But as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. And then for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know, what God does not take back. You know, irrevocable literally means what's called out can't be taken back.
Even if he wishes he had.
No, God has done this. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So because God called these people way back there in, you know, Abraham, all the covenants, Abraham and Sinai and David and everything, God made that call, and that's good. God doesn't change that. God doesn't change that. And that's a really important thing to remember here. We always want to try to, one of the hazards, I think, sort of witnessing to our faith is, on the one hand, there are many Christians who, well, frankly, for me, well, how they do it is rather embarrassing, you know, how they, and also sometimes how they describe what life in Jesus should be like is difficult, isn't it? So, and being, Lutherans tend to be introverts, you know, Garrison Keillor notwithstanding, I mean, he's kind of right about some of that stuff. And so, you know, and our way of witnessing to people tends to be two ways. One is you invite them to church. Now, I don't know how the Methodists do it, but Lutherans are kind of, We do, yeah, and which is true, because when we say, if you want to come learn something about God, why come to church? Because we believe that God's present there, you know, in word and sacrament. We know for sure, I don't have to talk to you very much about it, but if I bring you to church, you'll hear about it. You know, you'll hear about it in the scripture and in preaching and in the liturgy and in hymns and at the table and stuff. So that tends to be our thing. In the congregation that I just served, we added on to the building in 2003, and we had got new, something got new stationery and new stuff, because the church looked different, and we had business cards. We had made business cards, little business cards that had the church time on it and service time and phone numbers and stuff that anybody could take. You wouldn't have to have your name on it. And remember, you know, I said to people, Lutherans can do this. You know, you can keep these cards in your purse or your wallet or something, your pocket, and you can pull one of these out and give it to a friend of yours when they ask you about where you go to church. So we're not very...
Methodists are equally scared of anything like it.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Or more so, yeah.
Yeah.
We don't have the benefit of having it in our name.
No, I mean, that's true. We don't have it in our name. We could pretend it.
Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah. I mean, we tried to claim evangelical back in 1988, and I think we've lost a little bit about that. So, but then we want to think about how when we're asked to witness, we think that we somehow have to explain our faith. You know, so we have to kind of have this articulate and persuasive argument by which someone else will
be persuaded
to believe as we do. And Paul's kind of telling us in every right here is again that simply by being and being who we are in Christ, we do that. So one way we do it is not by worrying too much about how persuasive we're going to be, the other one, or how articulate we're going to be about what we believe. The other piece is, the way we do it is by our works. And, you know, works is not a dirty word, it's a good word. And we're good about that, simply by doing all the things God's called us to do in terms of being attentive to the needs of others. You know, and I always think that's a nice, broad, and that nice scope to talk about the things we do, because in that is also being then witnessing to our faith by our actions. Yeah, Martin.
Do you think that part of that works is understanding ourselves and knowing what we can do?
Exactly. Yes, it is. Yeah. Yeah, what your gifts are, knowing what your gifts are. You don't have to do what you can't do.
Yeah, because I think a lot of us might think that good works is really going to the soup kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
And it might be a waste of our talents,
mm-hmm,
to go to the soup kitchen.
That's right.
We might be better called to some other service.
Yeah, right. And we all do have different gifts. We don't have the same gifts.
Right.
We just
we're all parts of the body, and all the different
exactly.
parts are.
You need everybody in order to make this happen. So anyway, let's keep going. And I'm not even aware of what.
We're still in the preamble.
Yeah, a little bit, but anyway. So, but the gift in 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. He is very complex here about who's disobedient, who isn't. So that's the Gentiles. So they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. That's a really long, complicated way of Paul saying we're interdependent on each other. And that somehow the faith of God's people of old in upholding the law or carrying the law, they were to be a light to the nations also, sort of held the covenant of God for all people by doing that. And now that some of those are not believing God's new witness in Jesus, the new people, like I said, the Gentiles, will be the ones that will be holding up then God's people of old. So it goes both directions. And then, for God has imprisoned all the disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. That sounds like a really, not a very nice God, but it's just a way of Paul. Also, when Paul gets on a roll like this, he likes to keep using the same images. So this is kind of like all have back in chapter 3, all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul again wants to make the point that we are all in the same fix, and God has provided the same fix for everybody. I mean, are you with me here?
Is his point that this is a condition that our faith is not deciding who is enjoying this condition or who will have this condition or not, but that we are able to enjoy it when we acknowledge it?
Yeah, right. Yeah, and then, that'd be one we're talking about too. One of the hardest parts that we were just talking about, the difficulty of sort of being religious or Christian or anything in 2009 in the Western world, and part of it is the difficulty in having people acknowledge that we screw up. I mean, I've even got where I rarely use the word sin because people hear it as a huge judgment. So, you know, that's really hard for people. That's really hard for people. Because they think it's judgmental. It's been used judgmentally for so long. You know, there's been so much finger pointing, but from the church at people saying, you know, if you don't behave right, you don't behave right, you don't behave right. You know, that's so much in our culture that it's really hard anymore to talk about it, I think.
I heard a great quote once that said, "Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven."
Yep. That's right.
And isn't
which is yeah, which is a great one.
Which gives you a better sense of humor too.
Yes,
I have to admit.
That's right.
Because you can laugh at yourself.
You can laugh at yourself. That's I'm exactly. And Willie Martin, I love that. It's one thing I've always said is that that's what the cross does. Is it allows me in some ways to laugh at myself. See, because I can acknowledge, I don't have to figure it all out myself. I can screwed up that time. Now we'll get up. Yeah, Sybil.
I think for a lot of people, they get confused. I mean, I've been here. You think witnessing is being sin-free, you know, so you have to make this great example for people so they know that, you know, like, you have to seem more perfect than you are. And that I think that is pretty predominant in more evangelical churches.
Yes, it is. Yes, very good.
But, I mean, it's like, it's when you, like with our cracked pots, it's when you show that you're cracked and the light's going through, that's when the light
comes through. That's when the light comes through. And actually, I think the light comes through when we're most vulnerable and show our, I mean, you don't want to go around just being sinful and weak so the light can come through better.
It's really hard for me to do that.
But you might want, you want to give it a shot.
But not hiding when you are.
But not hiding when you are, exactly. And just, you know, letting your vulnerability show. It's okay. It's okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to let your weakness show. You know, it's okay to not. That's one of the gifts I think, Jereen, about three cups of tea. And I was wondering if that's one reason why the book it continues to be so popular. Not just because of the good work in it, but because sort of it's Greg, warts and all, isn't it?
An interesting thing, when they first brought the book, the copy to the publisher, they said, you can't start a book in the U.S. with failure. It won't sell.
Yeah, interesting, yeah.
But David Rellin, who did most of the writing, insisted that chapter one be failure.
Yes.
And they had a hard time selling that to the publishers.
But it, boy, sure did sell to the public.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think, you know, I think with people resonate, and it's really great to see that people actually struggle with stuff, you know.
And making mistakes, that I think it's empowering.
Yeah.
Because I learn with Greg. I mean, that story of the bridge, I just think of it over and over again. So many things I do, I forget about the bridge.
When Greg speaks at universities, he tells them his first semester's GPA was 1.6 and he was on probation.
Okay, anyway, so then we're going to back up to chapter 10. In the middle of this argument. And we're going to pull out something that we did on Monday, those of you that were here Monday, we talked about Deuteronomy, we talked about in chapter 31 about the word is very near you in your heart and in your mouth and you can do it. And Paul quotes that in this passage again about how we carry the treasure of God's word and the things we do. Look, if you look at 10:5, it says, Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's, you know, he uses this this image to make sure that the people in Rome, they understand in this context of having this debate between the old covenant and the new and who believes and doesn't, stuff like that too, that the gift of God's word is something given in us. Just like I was saying, this is what we were just talking about, the light that shines through crackpots and all that, but it's really contained in us to do it. It's not somewhere, you don't have to go somewhere a long ways away and figure it out, or you don't have to, nor do we have to continually, you know, resurrect Christ from the dead or do any of this. This is the, but the word is right where we are. And that's a wonderful gift that we have through the whole scripture. One of the great treasures is understanding that God is always present with people in context. You know, God's not, just like Moses said, not somewhere far off or not somewhere down in the depths or something like that. But God's always in context. Always. And God is not much... as Christians, we believe God is, we've heard from both Maren and Anne at Vespers about Christmas, one of the things. And, you know, the incarnation of Jesus, there's no greater context of God than being born in the flesh. I mean, that's really in context. And that's where God's at work. So God's always at work where the people of God are present. So it happens in all kinds of different ways. So,
this part in here, I remember even from childhood that hearing that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. To take these two things. Well, told it wasn't enough to just believe, keep it to myself. I had to speak it.
Speak it out, yeah. There's a.
It was hard to do, and I just was always failing at that.
Except for that, God gives you a gift to speak whatever you do. I remember talking to people who they say, you know, like there's this person in my workplace who really always wants to talk to me about, knows that I'm a religious person, and that's about as far as you go in Seattle. Oh, you're religious. and I don't know what to say, and I said, just talk. You know, you'll have words. I mean, or my neighbor's husband just died, and I don't know what to say to her. Just talk. There'll be words. The word will be there. If you think about it too much, you probably won't say anything very helpful. You know, just be there. Just whatever.
Sometimes you don't have to say anything.
No, right. You just
happened to me once with someone I was close to, and I didn't even know I was doing it, and I was thanked afterwards, and I didn't say a word. I just sat there, and he came up to me and said, thank you so much, Mary. It was such a comfort.
So I think that we're also, you know, we have gifts that we can identify, but also just like we're talking about, just by being there as Christian people and being the light of Christ for people, we just bring that, and you don't even have to identify it. You don't have to say, well, it wasn't really me, it was Jesus. No, you just have to be there. It really works. So, okay. So he goes on to say that there's no distinction, and again, I'm in 12 now, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. That's really, you know, Paul just rings the changes on that over and over and over and over again. And then skipping down to 14, but how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. now all of it equals Isaiah, but then 17, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. So Paul makes the point that the, a lot of times this gets like, I mean, I got, when I was ordained many years ago, that I've got a bunch of cards that quoted, you know, Romans 10:14 on it, you know, about, it's a one usually for preachers, but this is not just for preachers. It's also, it's for all Christians who bear this word, just like God Jesus was born as one of us, the word made flesh. So also we have this word that's been given in us that we can share. And so this, the hearing that happens again through both our words and our actions. And sometimes we don't even know, do we, how people, the, like Martin, you just said, you had no idea that just by sitting there with that person, you were,
right.
We were bringing a gift to them. And you're bringing a gift from God. For those of us that are Lutheran, if you remember if you learned the catechism, anybody go to catechism class when you were young? And, but Martin Luther's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed in the small catechism picks up on this, because it says, you know, I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or ever believe on my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, you know, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified me in the true faith, just as the Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. So, you know, it's God at work in us, just like Paul saying here to the Romans. It's God at work in us so that we keep our ears open and we can hear. And so it's not us, but God literally creates faith in us by the Spirit. That's what we believe. So even that's a gift. So we don't have to worry too much even about this little, the cognizant part of believing, because faith is itself a gift, the relationship that God's given us in Christ. So this is all very complex, but, you know, I think it's a wonderful passage, and I think it's an important one. I think this is important for us to understand the treasure of the word we have in us in our time, in terms of first of all, I think I think it's important to kind of counter the really strong voices of very judgmental, negative Christianity that lives out there. I think, and we have a different way of talking about that, and I think we need to get better about it. We take a lot for granted, you know, like our churches will always be there and stuff. And is anybody in a church that is struggling, in a congregation that's struggling?
Is
anybody in a church that's not struggling?
Is anybody's church at the point where you're losing members to death at a faster rate than you're getting members?
Yeah, there are some people. Are you?
Thought I thought of, Nancy, was that many times Christians as individuals were under a microscope, too, that were being watched by basically non-Christians. And how can the Christians be doing that? Or how come you did it this way? Or how come you did it that way? many times were under a microscope.
Yeah.
Piggybacking on that, as a grandparent, I think grandchildren sometimes look at us that way.
Mm-hmm.
They're not attending church now or anymore. Okay, Grandma, how are you different? Kind of thing. They don't want to talk about it. I think they're.
You know, it is hard too. The closer you are to people, the harder it is to speak. What you are seeing, your truth, whatever it is, to them, because you don't want to disrupt your relationship. You love your relationship with this person. So how do you tell them something that is not what they want to hear about themselves or about you or about what's going on, you know, that kind of confessional sort of, how do you do that?
Just be there.
Sybil,
you
right. I don't think just we're called to say anything about their life in relation to God necessarily.
Bingo.
I think
were called to speak, kind of just, I mean, I don't know if you want to call it witnessing or whatever, but it's just, you're talking about your life and how God impacts your life. And
that's it.
Because there's no way you can say, well, if you know, if you were praying, you know, things might be better.
Things might be better,
no
right?
Way,
yeah.
But by saying, you know, I was down in this terrible place, and you know, through prayer, somehow, like just sharing your life experience, it like you're having a normal conversation with no pressure. But that, I mean, I think it's hard to differentiate feeling like you have to convert somebody.
Mm-hmm. I wasn't thinking so much about conversion as much as I was thinking about the conversion that we all go through every day, being born again into a new life every day, the new Adam and the new Eve, reclaiming our place and our relationship with our Savior. And it's difficult when you're trying to tell some, let's just hypothetical now. I mean, this never happens
in my relationship.
But I have a very good friend.
Who has a second cousin.
Who is married to somebody who doesn't claim the faith in the way she does. And so if something goes wrong, if she is hurt by something that he does, she has difficulty bringing this up and saying, I felt hurt about this because you made some assumptions that weren't true and it hurt my feelings, or it was stressful for me. And the problem is that this person isn't forgiven. This person has to be perfect. And so when you say this to this person, then this person gets very worried and thinks, oh, well, it's all over. I guess we're facing divorce. Or something like that.
Even Christians do that.
It's not about that at all. It's just that there's something that you would like to see changed, please, if possible. And if not, then this person would need to know that they have to accept that and live with it, you know. But It's the kind of conversation that you really need to have if you're gonna have a healthy relationship with somebody over the long haul. And it's difficult to do this with people that aren't forgiven, I find. And I mean, aren't we all thinking that we're not really forgiven at some point? I mean, it's hard. So what do you do?
Well, I think Sybil had the answer. You use a lot of I language.
Yeah. I language.
You know?
Right.
You know,
if your friend at some point in the conversation, she's going great with the eyes and then the you comes in,
yeah,
the you is probably a trigger.
Yeah.
So is there a way around
that's
that?
A good point.
Yeah.
I am sensitive to this or this or that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Without saying even much. I don't.
Make it really general.
Yeah.
Well,
be specific to you.
Not that the person is a rock god that caused it.
Yeah.
I think it's always clear where that's coming from, too. If it's a sincere I, or if it's, you know, kind of, if there's something else behind it
yeah.
that you're trying to get at.
Yeah.
You know, so I think there's intention in going in that conversation.
And sometimes our relationships are just difficult.
Yeah.
That's always true.
But she brings a good point.
Yeah,
That even if she's done whatever on her side, if it were a reverse situation, she would always know she was loved.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
worthy.
Yeah. That is hard.
I think a lot of times we ascribe motives to people's behaviors too, and it's challenge. One of the challenges I try to do is just look at the facts of what happened, and try to separate the "and it means because they did this, it means such and such," and just try to get to the "this is what happened," and not because of that they don't love me or they don't care about me or you know they're a self-centered,
mm-hmm.
you know, unloving person because they did this and it just this happened, you know, and it affected me this way. And try to not ascribe their motives.
Yeah.
It's really hard to do.
Yeah.
You did what?
Yeah.
You did that again? You're trying to get me. I mean, you know, we're pretty good at that, right? Okay, I want to get to the Book of Acts briefly here, which is in the same context. Acts 17 is where I want to be, but of course we're not going to start there. Just to give you a little context here, this is all during Paul's second missionary journey. And this is the Barnabas and Paul, and if you start in, and they're basically in, how many of you traveled to Asia Minor, been in ancient Turkey, in Turkey? Yeah, it's cool, and you go down to the middle of Cappadocia and down to Antalya, and you see all these places where Paul was, and I think it's very cool. You can go to Ephesus. And all the same. But that's where he is. He's been running around up there establishing congregations. And he ends up in Antioch of Syria. So it's down, y'all know how here's Turkey and here's Syria, kind of comes down like this up into the top of Lebanon and onto the southeast corner of Turkey. And there's Antioch of Syria, then there's an Antioch down farther. So they go from Turkey to Antioch of Syria. And so people come up from Judea to meet them there. And what they want to have is this ongoing argument. This matches in with what Paul's doing in Romans 9-11, between do the Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to become Christian? This was one of the primary theological arguments of the early church, the issue of circumcision versus not circumcision. And Peter, you know, has this big conversion in Acts 10 where he has about eating with people. Do you know that story where a Roman named Cornelius asked Peter to come and tell him about Jesus? And Peter says, if I can't go there because I'd have to be inhospitable because I can't sit at table with him because he's a Gentile. And then Peter has this great dream. Well, I could get dreams in here somehow. This huge sheet that has all the clean and unclean animals and God saying, Peter, rise and eat. You know, you can, there's all those old laws are out the window and you can go ahead. So he goes to Cornelius and probably has a good dinner and tells them all about Jesus and it works. So this argument goes on. So Peter gets persuaded fairly early on, but James and some of the others were not. Some of the leaders in Jerusalem, then there was a real faction. You know, and all these factions happen. It reminds me a lot of how you've been talking about how the Taliban kind of raise up. You know, it's like this way people, they won't even listen. I mean, there's no way of, no, they have no context of even listening to any other argument much. They just have their own way of doing this. So, they have this argument, so they come to Antioch, and Paul sees what the issue is, so he and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, and they have this conversation about this. It doesn't get resolved, and in fact, there's one person who sort of chases after them to Pamphylia, so that they don't, to keep sort of heckling Paul, so that this issue keeps coming up. So Paul goes off to Greece, essentially in Macedonia, and for a while, and then he goes back to Antioch, and then goes on into Asia Minor to raise their tribute. Then they leave again, and they go back to Greece, and they end up in Athens, and we're in chapter 17, and
where are we now?
I'm in Acts 17 now.
Acts 17.
We were in 15, now we've skipped through to 16 and 17. So we missed Paul and Silas and the earthquake in the jail, but there's a lot of good action in 15, 16, and 17.
There sure is. Wow.
I commend it to you for your own reading.
Yeah.
So, excuse me. And also in that chapter, he picks up Timothy along the way. I mean, there's a lot of cool things that happen here. But I'm starting 16, and that's 17, 16. This is one of my very favorite passages in the whole Bible, actually. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. although some Epicurean historic philosophers debated with him. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? How many have been to Athens? See, have you been up to the Parthenon and on the Acropolis, which is just the hill that it's all on? And did you see the Areopagus? It's basically just a place where there's a big rock. It's where they all gathered and had debates.
Yeah.
And so, anyway, at the Areopagus. And may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Sort of like, oh, said something novel. Okay, we'll do this. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. By the way, both of those are quotes from Greek poems. Those are not somewhere in the Old Testament. They are Greek poems.
Interesting guy.
Since we are God's offspring, we ought to think, not to think, that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what's remarkable about that passage, besides it's kind of a good story? What Jesus, he talks about Jesus without doing what?
Not naming him.
Mm-hmm. Never mentions Jesus once. Never mentions him once.
And he, as he often does, he begins by saying, I notice you are people of faith.
He's, right, exactly.
He's not doing the put down mm-hmm. and your evil greetings.
Right, yeah.
So it begins with that and then gracefully. Yeah. As you say, without the hard sell, it's my Jesus.
Yeah.
And he goes
yeah,
on.
Yeah, goes on. Yep. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage that
he
way.
He keeps God big. He says God's not in temples. And God's,
right.
You know, God's in each of you.
Yeah.
Church.
You
better
be in church, right? Yeah. Well, yeah.
Person of faith.
Yeah.
And he also acknowledges the wisdom of their own people.
Exactly. Yeah. So it's just I think it's just the best possible example of the ways in which we can talk about God and even talk about Jesus in our time. And it's totally in context, you know. Again, totally in context. What they have, who they are, and he doesn't once tell them they're a bunch of stupid idiots, does he?
No.
You know?
And when we were talking about whether Methodist or Lutheran spear evangelism,
yeah.
I think we equate that term with evangelists we've heard who either you're one of us or you're damned and you're a rotten, dirty, rotten sinner. Not even just a sinner, but a dirty, rotten sinner. And there is no put down in here.
You know, but there's a huge heritage of this exclusion, you know, separating, you know, that huge,
yeah.
I mean, who was it? I can't remember if it was Anne or Jereen the other day mentioned how exclusive sort of...
my church was.
Yeah, when you were growing up, yes, right.
Oh, yeah, mine too.
And then people all had that context, and there's a church in the Skagit Valley here in Washington that's about 100 years old now, a little more, and has... I love that they have a picture of the charter members on the from 1901 or something on the wall. Mm-hmm. It's First Lutheran of Mount Vernon, if anyone knows what it is. But on the wall, there's all these things, and down at the bottom it says, charter members of First Lutheran Church, Mount Vernon, blah, 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 19, whatever it was. And then it says, and the group were, it was 77 souls, 18 Swedes, 3 Finns. the Norwegian church, the Norwegian were the souls, and then they identified everybody else by their ethnic heritage. You know what I mean? And we all come out of that kind of peace, you know. And Paul breaks that down here. And I think, you know, we try and learn from, I think this is a really, really, really...
Red Wing, Minnesota has 2 huge churches right across from each other.
Yeah.
The Norwegian and the Swedish.
The Swedish, yeah.
And they're
both
really big churches.
Yeah.
Well, they're better with the one that named the different ones. It showed that they were being inclusive.
Right, yeah. All right, Bob. Yeah, that was really good. I might tell you a fun story about this Acts 17 passage too, in that I have the things come full circle by chance. At the beginning I told about this weird dream I had last night, and it included giving a book to my friend Joan. My friend Joan is also a pastor, Joan Beck, she's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran in Portland. And we have we've figured out a new way to do this now, because for almost 25 years, maybe more, we have talked to each other on the phone every Sunday morning, about 6 a.m., before we go off to our different things. It's been part of our pattern. I mean, you know, we miss them on our vacation, things like that, too. And since there are no phones at home, we're figuring out other ways to continue this thing. We're different people, different pastors, in different contexts, so we rarely, we don't talk about our sermons ever, except for unless you're desperate. You have a good story about sometimes. But a few years ago, my husband and I were in Athens, and on an April Sunday, and so we were going to the Acropolis. So I figured out that I could, and I had to actually on my cell phone. I had to call home to find out what time it was. I called home and left myself a voicemail message, and then picked up my voicemail so I knew exactly what time it was on the West Coast. And so I went to the Areopagus actually and called Joe at 6 a.m. in Portland, which was a really fun thing to do. That was like our best phone call.
Yeah, wonderful time.
About
wonderful
this great,
place
yeah.
Is what's called the Areopolis?
Areopagus.
Areopagus. Is that kind of
literally
on the other side of the Acropolis from the theater area?
It's on the way up to the Parthenon. So if you went up by the Agora, and then start climbing up the hill.
Yeah. Would it be on the left?
No, it's on the right.
Oh.
Yeah, it's just a big rock. It's just a big rock. And actually, there's some more on the other side, too. There's a whole bunch of rocks coming up the hill. And now where all the homeless people sleep over there in those trees and stuff. So it's, it literally is an opening. And Areopagus literally means the mouth in the mountain.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, and then you go up from there, you kind of turn left and go up some stairs to go up to the Acropolis.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just past that. It's just before you get to where all the little market stalls are and tickets and stuff. So it's been changed. They were just in the middle of the Olympics renovations when we were there.
Yeah.
Was that 2000 that you were there?
No, it was like 2002.
Oh, okay.
They were still working on it in 2006.
Yeah.
Still,
maybe 2005. I can't remember. I get confused. But anyway, so that's thank you very much. This is the treasure of the word we have, even in the difficult, interesting times. And tomorrow we'll take a look at gifts that we have in ourselves and with others. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.